Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this time today. And Lord, I pray especially that as we sing those songs to you, they would be a reflection of our heart, not just words on a page or words on a screen. But Father, in the midst of our days, when we're having good days and when we're having difficult days, I pray, Father, that we would be able to sing, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You're the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, O God, I pray." Thank you for your word. Lord, we come together today because of your word. Your word tells us everything we need to know about you, about Jesus Christ, your only Son, about the Holy Spirit of God who gives us faith and victory in our faith. And so we come today, Father, with an honest and reverent respect and awe for your word. Regardless, Lord, of whether we've studied it only a year or 40, we still only know the very basics. And so I pray that by your Spirit you would fill this place, that you would have liberty to work in our hearts and our minds today as we seek to live before you a life that's worthy of the calling that we have received. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. We're getting close to the end of this series that we're calling Redemptive History, going through the whole Bible in close to a year. I think we're going to be a little over a year by the time we finish. Today, while I'm introducing this, we're going to be in the book of James. If you want to open your Bible to the book of James, that's where we'll be today. We started out September a year ago and talked about the nature of God. I spoke with my mom recently, and she may hear this as she listens to these. And she said, "Boy, those first couple of sermons, John, you lost me." And essentially, I was trying to have you think about the question, especially with respect to the prevalence of the theory of evolution in not only our culture, but our schools, and it's pervaded every discipline of study in our lives, whether it's philosophy or economics or biology, anthropology, it doesn't matter. Evolution has permeated every discipline of our study. And evolution can't answer this question. Why is there something instead of nothing? You see, because something can't come from nothing. If there's nothing, there's nothing. And if there's something, that presupposes the existence of not a self-created God, but the existence of an eternal God. Because nothing can't give birth to something. And so as we started on that, then we went through the fascinating early chapters of Genesis and on in through the rest of the Pentateuch as we saw the children of Israel developed into a nation, the 12 tribes. And from there down into bondage in Egypt and then coming out of there in the book of Exodus, the great Passover. And then out of the Passover with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we had already touched on and maybe talked about the covenant that God made with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and finally with Moses. And that covenant is still in effect today. And then it was reiterated to David and Solomon, and David's lineage finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, finally, as we wandered into the New Testament after the period of the judges and then the kings and then the captivities of the northern tribes in 722 to Assyria and the southern tribes in 586 to Babylon. And we wandered through that whole landscape of geographic history and political history and looking for significant events in redemptive history. In other words, what is God doing in the history of the world at that time to work out His plan of redemption? What is God doing today in the history of the world to work out His plan of redemption? Then we went through the Gospels, which tells us the life of Jesus Christ, four different perspectives. And then we made our way through the book of Acts, which shows us the explosive growth of the church finally fulfilling the promise to Abraham made in Genesis chapter 12, bringing the Gentiles into and among the people of God. The Jews had gotten to the place where they thought it was just for them. And God said, no, to the Gentiles will be welcomed in. He made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And so the book of Acts, Paul is bringing the Gentiles into what will become known as the church. And then with the epistles, we've looked at a lot of the epistles by Paul where he trains the church. How do you know false doctrine? How do you know to stand with your feet, as it were, in cement on the great principles of God? And Paul trains the churches. And today we enter into a look that'll take us through next week into what's called the general epistles, or if you want to scare yourself, they used to be called the Catholic epistles. No, not Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. Thank you. And so those epistles that we'll be looking at are Catholic or general epistles, because unlike Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the churches in the regions of Galatia, these are general epistles for the body of Christ at large. Today I want to take a look at the book of James. I had an opportunity one time to stand, well, more than once, but one time in particular, to stand on the south rim of the Grand Canyon and just look at, whoa, that's awesome. And then on the way home from our trip down to Mexico, we came, and I stood on the north rim. And I said, are you sure this is the same canyon? It does not look like the same canyon. If you stand on the south rim and look at it, and then journey around to the north rim and look, it does not look like the same canyon. But you see, everything is in perspective, right? And so it is with the book of James. James, by way of background, most scholars agree today that this book, this little book, is written by James, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were four James in the New Testament. Two of them are relatively insignificant. Two of them are significant. James, the brother of John, both the sons of Zebedee, which is called the sons of thunder in the Gospels. And he was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12, early in the chapter. And so about 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this James had become prominent as one of the apostles, and yet Herod beheaded him. And now this James, James the Just, is actually stepbrother to Jesus. Son of Joseph and Mary, we believe, after Jesus. Now the Catholic Church thinks that this is a cousin, that Mary's sister was also named Mary. And there's some biblical argument for this, but they believe that Mary was born of a virgin, and that she remained a virgin all of her life. When the Catholics talk about the Immaculate Conception, they are not talking about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. They are talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And so they believe that Mary was also born of a virgin, and that she had a sister named Mary. And the Church teaches, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic, the Western Orthodox, teaches that this James is actually a first cousin to Jesus. But the statement and the tradition of the church at large, even from the first and second century, is that this is a stepbrother of Jesus. And matter of fact, in places like Matthew 13, verse 55, it talks about the family of Jesus, that there were children born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 55. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to him, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And so we base our opinions on verses like that, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 8, and John chapter 7, where it talks about the family of Jesus and his siblings. So this book is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. In the beginning, his brothers and his sisters did not recognize him as Messiah. They just thought he was the older brother that got special treatment. Those of you who have older siblings know exactly the jealousy that ascribes that. Because, oh, of course Paul's the perfect one. I'm just the third born. Well, in fact, he was the perfect one, Jesus. But his brothers and his sisters didn't believe that he was Messiah until after the resurrection. You know, the resurrection is hard to argue with. When you see a person come out of the grave after the horror of crucifixion, and you witness that person being torn to shreds with whips and goads and beaten and then nailed to a cross, bleeding, can't breathe. When you witness that and watch him die and be placed in a tomb on Thursday evening, and then Sunday morning he shows up for breakfast in perfect health, that is very difficult to argue with. And so his brothers and sisters became believers then. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that Jesus appeared to this James in an individual appearance. Peter and this James both received an individual appearance of Jesus Christ before he made himself known to the multitudes. So James is standing on one rim of our faith, and Paul is standing on another rim. Often you'll hear people argue, well, in James it talks about you can't be saved just by faith. It requires works. And Paul says, faith alone, that's all it is. And it's not a matter of who's right or who's wrong. It's a matter of perspective. They had a different audience. The audience that Paul was writing to needed... Paul was talking about the source of our righteousness when he says faith alone. Martin Luther, when he was working his way through the book of Romans as a Roman Catholic priest, and then he began to realize that it's not by works, but by faith, Martin Luther said this, people are justified, that means they are declared righteous before God, they are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And this is James's point. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And James takes up that argument. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. This is what James says. So that faith without the appropriate conduct is worthless, James says. And that person who says, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but his life never shows it, that person is in danger of hell because they don't have a faith that has transformed their character. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. Right? We need to know that because some of us have family members, some of us have friends, some of us have mirror reflections that have been ascribing faith for 20 years or 40 or 2. And yet there's never been a turning from wickedness, and they still walk in the ways of the world, and they're in danger of hell fire. James says, you say you believe in one God? That's great. So do the demons, and they tremble. You see, the demons believe in Jesus, and they know, and they tremble at the prospect of their fate. Because they understand that a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. This is James' argument. And so when we come back, when Paul says it's by faith alone, we have to understand that Paul's audience needed the freedom of grace. Paul was writing to people who were bound up in law and thinking that the source, that's an important word, the source of their justification was in the performance of the Mosaic covenant. If I just eat the right fruits, if I just keep the Sabbath, if I observe the festivals, everything else, heck with it, but if I keep those rules, I'll be saved. And Paul says, no, no. Those rituals don't add one iota to the source of a person's righteousness, which is faith alone in Christ alone. But while Paul's audience needed the freedom of grace, where he could say, no, 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 it's faith alone in Christ alone, the source of our righteousness, James' audience needed the limitations of obedience. In other words, James' audience, mostly Jews that were Christians, see in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, or the 12 tribes of the diaspora, they had been scattered after the martyr of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 12, the death of James, the beheading of James the son of Zebedee, the church was scattered. And they went only to the Jews in the very beginning. That's in Acts chapter 11. And so these Jews who had come to Christ were thinking, well, if it's just by faith, then I don't have to do this, 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 this. And James is arguing contrary. Yes, there is an obedience that attends faith. And so faith is the source, the substance, the source of our righteousness. Paul says, now there's a righteousness apart from the law, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's in Romans. And James says, you show me your faith, your righteousness by faith, I show you my righteousness by works. See, they're both necessary. The substance of our righteousness is found in faith. But the product of that faith-based righteousness is good works. And Paul and James have no disagreement here at all. It's a matter of perspective. What are they talking about? And so Paul can rightly say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that no one should boast. And then in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, right after that, that I just quoted, verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for those who love him. So it's our faith that brings righteousness, but that righteousness produces good works. And this is James's warning. And so he goes through this whole argument, and he says, for example, what kind of good works? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he talks about the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind. Paul talks about the same exact thing in Romans chapter 13. If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you love God with all your heart, you have kept. You have fulfilled the law, and this is called the royal law. So that's James' discussion in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He says in chapter 1, verses 19, listen and obey. Hear the word of God, but then obey the word of God, because if you hear the word of God and there's no obedience in your life, you're in danger of hellfire. Did you know that? You can't continue living in the world and escape the flames of hell, regardless of your confession. And this is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, 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 and this? But he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Because there's not a significant faith attached to the works. They're just saying, well, if I do this, I'll be okay. No, you can't be okay. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. They have altogether become worthless. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful and beyond recognition. Who can know it? Genesis chapter 6. Everything that they ever think about is wicked and evil. There is no amount of good works that can bring a person into the kingdom. But once sparked with faith and an obedient faith, James says, yeah, that's what we're looking for. So then he talks about faith and works in the rest of chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, that relationship between faith and works. And he says also in chapter 3, oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. We can control ships that cross the ocean. We can control flying objects that go to Mars. We can control great beasts with reins. Remember Blazing Saddles when that guy rode the oxen all the time? And yet, which of us can control our own tongue? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That's Paul. James puts it also in chapter 3. The one who can control his tongue has met perfect obedience. You know, if you really think about that, you could say to yourself, today, I am not going to say anything, nothing, except what edifies another person according to that person's needs. And if perchance somebody happens to overhear our conversation, they'll be blessed also. Wouldn't that be a challenge? I am not going to say anything today, except that it edifies another person, builds them up in their relationship with Jesus Christ. According to their need. That means I got to know what their needs are. I have to invest some time to get to know this person. And when I say to them things that edify them in their relationship and build them up in Jesus Christ, it helps those who overhear. Have you ever overheard a conversation you wish you hadn't heard? Have you ever uttered a conversation you wish you hadn't uttered? You see, that verse, James chapter 3, the first part of it, and also Ephesians 4:29, brings a lot of shut up into our lives. It doesn't leave room for sarcasm. It doesn't leave room for coarse jesting, joking. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say that later in Ephesians 4. There's no room in the Christian's life for coarse joking. Most sarcasm isn't funny. It's at the expense of another person, and it belittles them, and it wounds those who listen. There's no room really for sarcasm. And this is James's argument. James is saying, your faith must demonstrate works. Well, what kind of works? Well, for one, your tongue. Is that practical enough? And for another thing, your wallet. What good does it do if somebody comes among you and they're sick and cold and wore out and you say, oh, man, I feel for you, bless you, and send them on their way with nothing? So here's some good works. How about paying attention to our budget? How about I can live on less that I make, so I'll have some to give away? Do you know what kind of blessing it is to carry some money in your pocket so that when you come across a person in need and the Spirit of God says, you know that $100 bill that you're carrying around? You should just give it to them because they really need it. And you say, really? And Jesus says, really, really? And so you just hand it to them and say, the Lord asked me to bless you with this. God bless you. Do you know what kind of blessing that is? We need to know. When we do our Dollar Sunday thing and we give 150 or 200 bucks on a Dollar Sunday and two little kids have taxi money for a whole year to go to school and uniforms besides, doesn't that thrill your soul? It does mine. It thrills mine. I didn't really need that McDonald's hamburger anyway. I don't even like them. I'm a Sonic man. I can't afford them anymore. And then James cautions, seek the wisdom that's from above. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You ever heard this? All we are is the stuff of stars. That was an ignorant, pitiful man, Carl Sagan. But he had all the acclaim of the world, didn't he? And yet on the instant that he died, he realized No, you're not just stuff of stars. You were created in the image of God. And the unbelievable intellect that God gave you that helped you understand planetary motions and things like that, you wasted. Because knowing that there is a God, Romans chapter 1, you suppress that truth like a giant spring all of your life. And finally, God gave you over to the wickedness and unrighteousness of your heart. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. And he recognized that the instant he died. But it was too late. It was too late. Oh, what a terrible, terrible price we pay when we suppress the wisdom of God. Chapter 4, he says, submit yourselves to God. In all that you do, whether you're a traveling merchant, remember the play that many of us grew up with, Death of a Salesman? Whether you're a traveling merchant or you have an enterprise local or you're working in the mines, whatever it is you do, Paul says, do it all for the glory of God. And that's what James is saying in chapter 4. We see over and over and over again that Paul and James are on the same page. And both of them quote extensively from Leviticus in all of these things. They use the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy to support their principles and their arguments. And Paul and James make the same arguments. And so he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In all of your goings in and goings out, just like the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 4. Talk about God when you go in. Talk about God when you come out. When you sit down and when you stand up. When you walk and when you lay down. Put them on the doorposts of your house so that every time you come in or leave your house, you're thinking the Word of God. This is how our lives are transformed. They can't be transformed apart from the renewing of the mind, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Tomorrow isn't in your hand. It's in the hand of God. And why would we boast about it? It's in the hand of God, not ours. And then in chapter 5, he encourages them, the rich folks among them, be very careful with your wealth. But that's not to say that the lesser incomed folks don't have to be careful also. Because how easy is it, regardless of where we stand on the income scale, the wealth scale, how easy is it to put our eyes on that instead of Lord Jesus Christ? It's very easy. And so be very careful, he urges them. Throughout this book, the beginning and the ending of it, James says, if you're going to walk with Christ, there's going to be trials, and you're going to be persecuted. Both from without and from within. Because the world, since they hated Christ, they will hate us. They killed Christ, they will try to kill us. And inside of me is a great turmoil. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7. Those things I want to do that are pleasing to God, I don't do. And those things that I shouldn't do that are displeasing to God, those are the things that I do do. The do-do chapter. So we have great trials from without and from within. Chapter 1, chapter 5. He opens the book with that and he closes the book with that. And then he just gives some real practical wisdom. Number 1, pray for one another. Wasn't that a great prayer time today? It saddens me that how many churches can we attend and never have a prayer time like that today? A prayer where we just stop and pray for one another. What a blessing, and what a blessing to participate in that. And then he says, are you sick? Call the elders of the church. Have them come and anoint you and pray for you. And he links sickness often, not often, but once in a while, with poor behavior. Confess your sins one to another. That doesn't mean that every Sunday we have to take turns coming up here and confessing all the little sins in our life. But if in a particular instance I have sinned against you, Arlene, I need to confess that to you. And I need to, if it's appropriate, make it a confession before the body of Christ. Sometimes it's not appropriate. Sometimes it is. This isn't a call to come to the confessional booth on Friday or Saturday night and get things squared around so you can feel good in church tomorrow. This is a concern for the health of the body at large so that we live in peace with each other and are able to pray for each other effectively, just like Elijah did. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Isn't that amazing? Most scholars believe that James was probably the first book of the New Testament that was written. Probably before the year 50. Shortly before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which was around 49 or so. So this is the earliest of the New Testament books. I mean, we can't be dogmatic about that. We don't know for sure. But the things that James talks about and the struggles that the church had, and they had just recently been scattered out of Jerusalem, indicate that this is early, probably written somewhere around the year 46, 15, 16 years after the death of Jesus Christ by James the Just. He was called James the Just, or Camel Knees. It is said that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he had calluses like a camel. When we're the audience of a man of that integrity, behooves us to listen and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Great Father God, as we close today, and we go forth, John was teaching out of the book of James, and one of the things that he was teaching about, and one of the songs that we sang was, God, I want to see your face. And James and in Romans, they teach us to love you with all of our mind, our heart, and our body, and our soul. And then you give us another verse that says, and love your neighbor as I have loved you. And John was teaching about how showing people who you are and what you are, that we're just kind of faith, lost faith. So whenever you stare into the eyes of your neighbor, do we see you and your love? Do they see who you are through us? Without that, we are just faith without meaning. Give us that ability, dear Lord, to walk in this world and show them who you are. In your holy name, amen.